Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We're in this series we're calling the Upside Down Kingdom, looking at some teachings of Jesus in Luke chapter 14 and chapter 15. And this morning we want to look at the parable or the story of the prodigal son. And because it's such a familiar one, sometimes when things are familiar, we sort of tune out a little bit or we think we know what it says. So let's pray and just ask the Lord to give us his insight. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a mind to receive, hearts that are open to be cultivated by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would build your kingdom, that you would confront what needs to be confronted in us. You'd unleash what needs to be unleashed. You'd bind what needs to be bound and transform us by the power of your word. And we trust your Holy Spirit to be doing this, because my words in themselves are utterly ineffective. But we give ourselves over to you. And so, Lord, be sovereign here. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So we're in the Gospel of Luke, and if you're not sure where that is, you go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then if you get to John, you've gone too far, back up one book. There are really three parts to this parable. There's a part about the younger brother, there's a part about the older brother, and there's a part about the father. And we're not going to unpack all of them in the same detail, or we'd be here most of the day. Well, let me begin with the first two verses. Remember, Jesus is continuing his teaching we looked at last Sunday on the lost. So we had the lost sheep and the lost coin last Sunday. This morning it's the lost son. So verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so he divided his property between them. You need to know that in the first century, that was somewhat common practice. There's a noble's estate, and this father in this instance is clearly falls in that category. He had an estate. He was wealthy. And it was customary for the sons to live on the estate, and they would take over the estate as the father got older and wasn't able to do the same amount of work. And eventually they would care for the parents, and they would run the whole thing. And in Jewish law, the entire estate would be handed over to the elder son, who could then make the choice whether he'd divide some of it with his younger brother. But that was a decision that was incumbent upon the older brother. So when this young man comes to his father and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now," in that cultural context, it's essentially saying, "Dad, I have no intent whatsoever of caring for you when you get older. In fact, I wish you were dead right now. I can't wait for you to die so I can get my hands on your goods. I want my stuff now." So he's treating his father as if he were dead. And it would have been tremendously wounding, as you can imagine. And was a very insulting thing to do. And what made it even more insulting, I think, is that obviously the father has already indicated to his younger son that he was going to get a share of the inheritance. Even though it was up to the older brother, the father was already saying, "Some of it's going to go to you." And so the father was being tremendously gracious to him. He was giving him something he didn't have to give. And yet, despite those overtures of grace, younger son says, "Dad, I don't want to take care of you. I want my inheritance now. I wish you were dead." And I'm sure the father, he could have coerced his younger son into staying. He could have manipulated the situation. He had lots of power. He could have threatened to take away his entire inheritance. He could have done that. But it's very clear that this father is not just interested in making his son do the right thing. He wants a relationship with his son. And here's the thing that I think we need to see. To have a relationship with somebody means that sometimes you need to let them go. You have to give them space. You can't coerce a genuine relationship. You can coerce behavior, but you can't coerce a relationship. You can't control a relationship. And so the father gives him space to walk away, because only in giving him space to walk away does he give him space to later choose to come home. That's what God's like. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He holds all the cards. But He doesn't use His power to control us. He doesn't use His power to manipulate us, to just do the right thing. He wants a relationship with us. And so He gives us space. God gives us space to hurt Him. Like this son was hurting his father. He gives us space to screw up our lives, like this young man is going to do with his life. He gives us space to hurt others, because in giving us space, He enables a relationship to be chosen. God's like that. In fact, all of the evil and the misery in our world is ultimately the result of God giving us space. God giving His angel space. God giving human space. We choose either for Him or against Him. And when we choose against Him, we bring evil and destruction in our own lives and on the lives of others. But it's ultimately reflective of the fact that God gives us space, because He wants that relationship to be genuine. He lets us go even though it hurts. He lets us go, but at the same time He hopes and He watches and He waits. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't control. That God wants that genuine relationship. And we can't have a genuine relationship with anyone else if we're trying to manipulate, if we're trying to control. Every once in a while, every 2 or 3 years, I get a phone call. Usually goes something like this. I think every pastor gets calls like this. The wife has left the husband and she's now attending whatever church, and the husband calls up and says, my wife's attending your church and she left me and you're the pastor of the church and you have to make her come back to me. You have to tell her what the Bible says. The man is the head of the household and you have to help her get out of that Jezebel spirit. I love it when people use that phrase, Jezebel spirit. Basically, it means whenever a woman does whatever the man doesn't want to do, we label it a Jezebel spirit. And it, quite frankly, makes me want to puke. So my response to callers like that is usually something like this. Sir, I don't know you. I don't really know your wife, and I certainly don't know anything about your marriage. For all I know, she left to save her life. But I'm not going to dive in there. I'm not going to act like I know something when I don't. The fact that your wife is attending, that's great. But that means she's given me permission to speak into her life on a Sunday morning. She hasn't given me any other authority. And until she enters into a covenant relationship with us, I don't have the right to speak into her life. And so I'm not going to jump in on this thing, acting like there's something I know when I don't know anything. Going someplace where I haven't been invited. But you've called me, so that you've invited me to speak into your life. Do you mind if I do? And usually at that point, the phone gets hung up. And if he hadn't hung up, I would share something like this. You want to be head of the household? That's really important to you? Okay, then be head of the household in a Christ-centered way. Read Ephesians 5. Verse 22 says, husbands and wives, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that's an interesting statement there. Paul speaking to the husband, because in the first century context, husbands had all the power. And so they needed to be the first ones to relinquish power. Goes on, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain and wrinkle or any other blemish. You want to be head of the household? Then do what Jesus did. You want a relationship with your wife? You want your wife back? Then don't get big with your words and with your oughts and using the Bible like a billy club, like some caveman wanting to get a woman. Rather, do what Christ did. Server, sacrificer. So the question becomes, how do we serve? How do we surround her with Christ-like love? We do what Jesus did. We initiate self-sacrifice and humility and service. Prepare to bleed for your wife. You don't build a relationship or fix a relationship or grow a relationship or heal a relationship by getting big. You do it by getting small. By getting Christ-like and coming underneath. And sometimes, and in conversations, a husband will respond, well, she doesn't deserve this. She did that. And she's to blame. And for all I know, you're telling the truth. And maybe she did that. You know, I don't know your marriage. Maybe you're the one to blame. But when Jesus died for you, and your one job in life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is to imitate him, whether she deserves it or not. Christ died for the church, and he died to present us as a bride that's without spot or wrinkle. And when we came to Jesus, we had a lot of spots and a lot of wrinkles before he died for us. And so it doesn't matter in that conflict situation whether your wife has a lot of spots or a lot of wrinkles. You lay down your life for her. You live out the question of how you can sacrifice for her. Usually that's not what people want to hear. But the point is, if we're going to enter into relationships and grow relationships and mend relationships, we don't do it by getting big, by being controlling, by coming over people. We do it by becoming Christ-like. You know, there's something, if I can be blunt, something profoundly stupid when we think we can make people do the right thing, that we can actually mend relationships by using shame, by using power to make them do that. We try that mechanism. It usually just makes things go into hiding. You know, if you're big enough and you're strong enough and you know enough verses in the Bible and your voice is bigger and you can use the Bible like a billy club and maybe your physical presence is bigger, sometimes you can get people to act the right way. But it never touches their heart. When bitterness is in a person's heart, you just reinforce that bitterness by getting big. It just ensures that bitterness, that mistrust is going to come out in other ways. And the reason history is so full of bloody merry-go-rounds of cyclical violence is because people are chronically addicted to trying to fix things by bullying, by getting big, by thinking if we just overpower somebody else or another country. And the nations have always had that mindset. Politicians have had that mindset. If we just get big, if we impose our will, that's going to bring about good change. And it never does. Oh, it suppresses stuff for a while, but it comes back. And that's how nations operate, and that's how our world's going to operate, but that's not how we're to operate. In Genesis 3, verse 16, the Lord, after the fall, declares that because of sin, because of fall, it says the wife is going to try to control the husband, and the husband's going to lord it over the wife. And people have misused that verse so often. They try to think of that as being God's prescription for marriage. It's not what it's saying at all. That's not saying this is the way God wants it. That's how it's going to be because this beautiful thing that I've created has been ruined. And that's how it's going to be. That's not what we aspire towards. A kingdom marriage moves in the opposite direction. Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Come underneath one another. Submit. Build each other up. But in our fallen world, our fallen matrix, we get stuck in an old way of doing things. And so God gives the younger son space. He makes him vulnerable because even though it hurts him. And we choose to do our own thing. We choose to go our own way, to rebel against God. He gives us space. He gives us space because without that space, without that letting go, there's no chance of choosing, genuinely choosing. Let's move on. Verse 13. So not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and it says he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And of course, all of his so-called friends disappeared at that point. So verse 15, he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Really good move for a good Jewish boy. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Then he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, and here he starts to rehearse and practice his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so verse 20, rehearsing that speech, he got up and headed home to his father. Here's the younger son. We have no idea how old he is. is probably not that old. And when you're younger, you often think when you have a little bit of money, you've got a lot of money. And so we sometimes have this idea that the money is endless. And so he gets this substantial inheritance, and he probably feels like his wealth is limitless, and he goes out and he spends it in, it says, wild living. Now, wild living doesn't necessarily mean immoral living. It has a connotation of a recklessness. He didn't know what to do with it. He wanted something, so he bought it. And it sounds like an awful lot of Canadians. He didn't plan for future purchases. Those of you who work in retail, you know people who come in to buy something and they go through three or four credit cards, trying to find enough room on their credit card so they can buy this item. And no thought to how they're going to pay it off. And so this guy runs out of money. And when he runs out of money, at the same time as the famine hits the land. And so he has to hire him out to a pig farmer and look after the pigs in the field. And so here's this young man, Jewish man, who doesn't eat pork, doesn't hang around pigs, and he's walking around in pig manure and feeding pigs, and apparently he's not getting paid very much because he wants to eat the pig's food. And finally he comes to his senses. God lets us go, but his hope is always that will come to our senses. He uses every failure and struggle to teach us, to bring us to that point. And so in this first part of the parable, Jesus is trying to get us to identify with this younger son, the prodigal, the one who's lost, the one who walks away. And for some of us here, that's an easy identification. You walked away from God. You went your own way. You did your own thing. You squandered God's blessing. You messed up your life royally, and you found yourself on a pig farm feeding pigs or the equivalent. And after you've blown it and squandered and you went through a lot of pain and maybe hurt a lot of people in the process, you came to your senses. And you don't have any trouble identifying with that younger son. Maybe you can identify with the son, not because you overtly rejected God, but just because you messed up. You took something that was very precious and you squandered it. You flushed it down the toilet. You wasted the wealth that you had. You brought pain on yourself. We've all heard stories of some guy, and we hear all the time, it's a pastor. He's 45, 50 years old. He's 22, 25 years into his marriage, and he decides he doesn't really love his wife, and his wife never really loved him, and they should never have gotten married in the first place, and they didn't know what they were doing when they got married, and looking back, he sees all these red flags and things that say why they shouldn't, but they got married anyways, but he realizes he's not fulfilled, and she's not fulfilled, but this young woman in the church, she's 25, and she gets all his jokes, and she thinks he's super, and understands him so well, and so he leaves his wife, leaves his two kids, and runs off with a younger woman. Starts riding a Harley and wearing a cowboy hat. It's the classic midlife crisis. We ought to have a training program. Some kind of program that guys have to go through when they hit 39 to warn them what's coming. Because they see it so often. So many guys crash in their 40s. And here's this guy. And he usually takes a year or two, sometimes more, sometimes less, to come to his senses. And they wake up one morning and say, my God, what have I done? I flushed my family down the toilet. I flushed my relationship with my wife and my kids down the toilet. I flushed my ministry down the toilet. I flushed my reputation down. And he found out that the grass isn't greener on the other side. And so he comes to his senses. And sometimes when people come to their senses and after they've blown something sky high, you can't get it back. Sometimes there's a family waiting for you, sometimes there's not. Maybe you can identify with the prodigal son. You flushed a college scholarship down the toilet because of a drinking problem. Or flushed a career down the toilet because of a gambling issue. You flushed your relationships because of your petty selfishness or narcissism, what have you. You had something that was good, that was valuable, that was precious. And you flushed it down the toilet. If we're honest, all of us have done something like that. We're just so used to it that we don't realize it. We act as if we have an infinite number of resources. And we flush life down the toilet because we hold on to petty gripes. How much time do we waste with our petty anger and our petty grudges, our petty obsessions, our petty worries? We get involved in stupid entertainment distractions when our kids or our grandkids are looking for you to play with them and interact with them. But we're too busy doing whatever to notice that. We walk around half awake and half distracted. We don't connect with one another. We don't take the time to appreciate one another and seize opportunities to make memories and enter into deeper relationships. We squander life. We settle for mediocrity, for middle of the roadness, because it's safe and secure. It's risk-free. When God's calling us to live full and dynamic lives, we settle for being attenders at church rather than being radical kingdom disciples. We squander life because we're working too much to get stuff that we don't really need. We're relationships that we really do need, but we're squandering them because we're chasing after some advertiser's dream of what life is all about. God's calling us to wake up. God's calling us to come to our senses, to stop chasing after pig food and the dream of health and wealth, and to come and sit at His banqueting table and feast on His goodness. Paul writes in Romans 13, "Understand this present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Calling us to realize that the fullness of life really is what we're hungry for. And if we're not hungry for that real life, it's because we've gotten used to eating pig's food. The pig food of our culture and the pig food of petty little satisfactions that the world offers us. But God says, wake up. What you're really hungry for is me. Not just come and visit my estate once in a while, but to take up residence in my mansions, in my place. How much do we squander because we think about God once in a while? We talk to Him once in a while when we get desperate, when we get lonely, when we're going through a struggle, but we don't bring Him and integrate Him into our lives. We walk with a mindset as if He were dead. Oh, we believe Jesus lives, but we don't invite Him into our decision-making every day. We don't include Him in our awareness every day. We don't cultivate fellowship with Him every day. And all the while, God is saying, please don't leave my presence. Stay with me. In John 15, Jesus says, remain in me. As I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Remain in the vine. You can't bear fruit unless you remain in me. He wants to take residence in us, to live at His table, to be receiving His fullness of life. Fullness of life comes from knowing Him and from walking in His ways. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established, being grounded in love, may have power together with all of God's holy people. And we don't do this thing on our own. We do it together, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And if that happens, he says, we are filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Fullness of life comes from entering into the community. When you start doing the New Testament life of one anothering, of carrying one another's burdens, of seeking God's will together, serving together. Fullness of life comes from partnering with God to carry out His will on earth as it is in heaven. And as we walk in that, you're growing. And you develop a taste, an appetite for that. You're coming home to Dad, to Father God. And God is saying, don't satisfy yourself with pig's food. Come and feast at my table where there's fullness of life. God's saying, wake up. Be awake. Walk present. Look into one another's eyes. Walk together. Don't take things for granted. This life is gone in a moment. Live fully alive in the awareness of God's presence. And then quickly, this last part. Son comes to his senses and he comes home, and verse 20, he's practicing his speech and he says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son. And he threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, and he starts into his speech, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't get to the next part because the father interrupts his speech. And verse 22, the father says to his servant, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Our God's like that. Forgiveness is the most beautiful act in the world and in all eternity. The son comes to his senses on the pig farm and he starts the journey home. And somewhere along the line, he may have sold his mule or his camel and he doesn't have anything left. He's starving. He's walking from a long ways away. It was probably a several weeks journey. And he's rehearsing his speech of how sorry he is, of how bad he's been. He's hungry, he's skinny, he's tired, he's lonely. He's walking, dragging his feet home. And it turns out his father was watching and waiting. See, God gives us space to leave, but he never stops caring. He never stops loving. He never stops longing. He never stops hurting for us. I picture the father's estate being up on top of a hill, and you know, the father looking down over the roads. And there's one road that comes up to the estate, and he sees his son a long way off. Maybe he recognized his distinctive walking gait or something, but he recognizes that that's his son. And it says he began to run towards his son. Now, in those days, nobles didn't run. Peasants, commoners ran, but nobles, the elite, they didn't run. And the only way to go was to go barefoot, because Nike hadn't been invented yet. And so the type of sandals he had, you couldn't run in. And then a noble would wear a long gown, and so he'd have to hike his skirts up and to run in that. And so he's looking like a fool. He doesn't care, because his son is coming home, and his son, as soon as gets close to his dad, gets into a speech, the speech that he's been rehearsing for weeks, because it's got to be good, because if there's any chance of me coming back, it's going to be a hard sell. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But that's as far as he gets, because anything else he says gets said into the chest of his father, who's now embracing him in a bear hug. The father embraces him. The father kisses him. And the father orders the family robe to be brought, to be wrapped around him, for the family signature ring to be put on his finger, for sandals to be put on his feet, for a party to be thrown. That's what our God is like. Think about this. There's a son that's hurt him so badly. The son has wished him dead. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't care about you. Give me my inheritance now. The son said that and has now squandered that portion of the estate. Father's not as wealthy as he was. It's been blown to the wind. And the only one to blame is the son. There's no excuses there. It's all his fault. He wasted it. And anyone say that the father has the right to be angry, to be wrathful, to come down hard on the son. The only thing it says is the father had compassion on him. However you got to the state that you're in, God has compassion that you're in that state. And so the father runs and embraces his son and kisses him. Not a word is said about his guilt. Not a word is said about his past. There's no speech given. There's no groveling. There's no work your way back. There's no repayment plan. There's no second class status being offered here or accepted here. Rather, instantaneously and joyfully, the son is welcomed back. And then what the son receives is a kiss, an embrace, a reinstatement party. God's like that. Here's a God who gives us space to leave him, to go off and do our own thing. But he welcomes us back. He gives us space to squander our lives with stupid living, to waste all of his blessings. He gives us space to do that. He makes himself vulnerable to be hurt. But he waits and he watches and he hopes. And he's a God who, the moment we start coming home, runs towards us. He doesn't wait for us to get all the way there. He runs towards us. Even while we're on the way back, he runs towards us. Even if it looks silly, he embraces us. Even if it's irrational, he wants to put the sign of his of sonship on our fingers and says, "You're my own," without regrets, without a big speech, without groveling. "You're my own." See, God doesn't accept a second-class status for anyone. It's like God says, I don't care what you've squandered, what you've wasted, how you've hurt yourself, how you've hurt others, how you've hurt me. When you turn back, when you come home, you're reinstated. That's the type of God that we have. He's that kind of beautiful. Jesus, the same God that's revealed in Jesus on Calvary. When God runs to us, it looks like Calvary. God's that beautiful. He's that great. He's that gracious. He's that merciful. God wins our heart by His beauty. Do you know His beauty? Do you see His beauty? You know, so sometimes at this point, people say, wait a minute, I've always been taught you've got to repent before for God will run to me and embrace me. And by repentance, they usually mean some kind of groveling. There's got to be sorrow and tears and all that. But repentance isn't a word about emotion. It's not a word about a speech you've got to give or a certain prayer you've got to pray. And this man repented. And the word repent simply means metanoma. This is a Greek word, metanoma, which means to turn and go in a different direction. So the minute this young man comes to his senses and gets off the pig farm and starts home, that's repentance. He's decided to live a different life, even though he has no idea what that means. And look at this guy's motive. It wasn't even all that good. The reason he was heading home was because he was hungry. And he knew Dad would feed him. And I'm sure as soon as he got back on the estate, he started to love his father more and more. You see, when you start to repent, when you turn, when you begin to grow in that, maybe then you start to feel some remorse for the things you've done. But often that comes after you turn. It's not a precondition for turning. And so he makes his way back. He's turned. And you turn when you decide that the life you have isn't the life you want to live. It's not the life that God has for me. You start coming home, and that's repentance. And you need to know that the moment you begin to do that, your Heavenly Father kicks off his shoes and starts running towards you. He holds up his skirt and starts running. He starts yelling for his servants to prepare a celebration because once you were lost, and now you are found. I want to ask three questions as we end this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray, first of all, you'd show us what our real picture of God is. I'm not asking you about what your theology is, but how do you envision God? Do you picture God as a God who runs towards you? A God who looks like Calvary. That's for you, no matter what. No ifs, ands, buts, or takes back. No matter what you've squandered. No matter what you've wasted. However bad it was, and it can get really bad, but he runs towards you. Is that your picture of God? And if there's any part of you that's uncomfortable with that, that can't embrace that image, I pray that in these closing moments you'd ask the Holy Spirit to come and to tear that stronghold down so you can really begin to grab hold of the glory of God in the face of Jesus and be touched by his life and begin to live in the glory of God in the shininess and the beauty and the glory of his love and his peace and the fullness of love, life, and joy. Is that your picture of God? A God who throws celebrations for people who come home. Second question. What ways have you squandered life or are squandering life? Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help us to be honest this morning. How are we flushing this precious, finite wealth called life that we have? How have we squandered it? How are we squandering it? Lord, help us to be profoundly unsatisfied with pig food and hunger and thirst for you. Wake us up. Bring us to our senses. Father, help us to look into each other's eyes and never take each other for granted. Remind us what's important and what's valuable. God, help us to live life fully awake. Not to settle for mediocrity, not to live in the middle safe zone, but to be walking in your ways, to be living on the edge, investing life with passion. Wake us up, Lord. Kindle within us a hunger to come home, to live on your estate, to abide with you. To bring you, to integrate you into every decision we make. Third question, final question. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us relationships that we have where we're trying to protect ourselves. Maybe we're trying to get our way by being big rather than doing the Christ-like thing and coming alongside and lifting others up. Maybe there's people in your life you're trying to control that you need to give space to. And you're scared what might happen if you give them that space. If God gives them space, then it's His children, where people are walking His ways. We need to give them space, not out of apathy, but out of love. Other relationships, maybe with your kids, maybe with family, maybe with friends that you're trying to control. You're trying to use your power or external means to manipulate, to get what you want. You need to let that go. Holy Spirit, give us the courage to let people go. We're not their God. You are. They're not ours to possess. Help us, Lord, to win relationships through love, through faithfulness, through sacrifice, to come under people and lift people up. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for being the beautiful God that you are. Words can't express it. We can't say it enough. You are beautiful. You are beautiful beyond description for being a God who runs towards us, who embraces us, even though we're dirty and smelly and hungry and smell like pig poop. Lord, you run to us and you embrace us even when we don't deserve it. You run to us. You embrace us. You sacrifice us for us. You welcome us home as your children. Thank you for being that God. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here this morning, that would be a vision of ours, that we would win our allegiance to do your will, to carry out your will on earth as it is in heaven, to live Christ-like lives in all of our relationships, even towards those who are against us. And as you build your kingdom through us and in us, help us to demonstrate and show that awesome love. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.